Well, good morning. As Shane mentioned, this is the final message in this series we've been going through on 1 Timothy. Next week, John Siebert from Northern Canada Evangelical Mission will be speaking to us about some of the work they do. And that's always a good time when we have John here. And then the following week, we're going to start a 15-message series on the book of Judges. And that follows from Joshua, which we went through last summer and fall. So that's what's going to happen in the future. Today, though, I want to start off in 1 Timothy by looking a little bit at the background and maybe summarizing the theme. The theme actually comes from chapter 3, verse 15. That you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not about how you should act when you come together on Sunday. That's not what it means by the church. It's not just our Sunday go to meeting attitude. That's not what it's about. It's how we should live as the church of God. As a result of who God is, what he has done for us, and who we have become when he's adopted us as his children. Who we have become as adopted children of God. The key word throughout this book is the word godliness. And most of the book deals with two themes: rejecting false ideas about godliness, about false doctrine, false teaching. We've heard lots of that. And pursuing true godliness or Christ-likeness. Twin themes of rejecting and pursuing. So remember that, because we're going to look at that a little bit more today. Now, godliness is based on a set of beliefs. And those are summarized in the next verse in chapter 3, verse 16, where it says this: great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, when he says that, he's not saying, wow, this is a great mystery. How can we ever know it? What he's saying is, great indeed is the mystery that's been revealed to us. It's a great thing that's been revealed to us in the gospel. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, meaning God the Son, or Jesus Christ, was manifested in the flesh. In other words, he became a man, the incarnation, vindicated or justified by the Spirit, meaning that he remained completely holy. He was a man, flesh and blood, just like you and I, yet without sin. He was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. So he never lost his holiness. Seen by angels, in other words, he was not alone. What Christ did was part of this huge plan from eternity, in eternity. And so the angels were a part of that. He was never alone. There is a big plan, a big action going on in the background. Actually, it's the foreground, really, of God's world. We're in the background in some ways. But there's in our background, there's this huge spiritual battle and life going on. And so he was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. In other words, this was not just for the Jews. This was not just a very specialized salvation message. This was for the whole world, everybody, and is believed on in the world. And even at this early stage in the church, Paul's talking to the church specifically at Ephesus, which was in what we'd call Turkey. And yet by this stage, the message of the gospel had spread throughout the Mediterranean basin and was probably already going into Africa through people like the Ethiopian eunuch, and probably already going into Asia through Thomas and some of the other apostles. And so we see this is spreading out already, and we're only talking about probably 60 or so AD, 30 years after the resurrection. And then it says, taken up in glory, and he's talking about not just the resurrection, but the ascension, the defeat of death, meaning that eternal life is possible. Godliness is available for everybody. And so this is a summary of the gospel. This is the summary of the Christian message. Now, beliefs, this set of beliefs, has to result in action. Beliefs have to result in action. So in chapter 4, in verse the second half of verse 12, Paul tells Timothy to set the example, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. What we believe must be demonstrated in action. Reverse that, how we live, our actions, are a result of what we believe. Not necessarily what we state we believe, but what we actually believe. So we can look at our actions. That's really a reflection of what we believe. And it should work the other way around, too. What we believe, what we say we believe, should be seen in how we live. So we're told throughout the book that godliness, some of the things that godliness should look like. And in terms of leadership, in terms of modesty, respect for other people, the older, younger, male, female, looking after those who are in need, especially those who are vulnerable, such as widows. And last week, Luke talked about, last week's message, the attitude, what it should look like, and our attitude towards money and possessions. So we see that godliness is actually very practical. It's very practical. In fact, verse 8 of chapter 4 says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for those for both the present life and the life to come." In other words, godliness connects the spiritual and the practical. That's what godliness does. It connects the past, Christ's finished work on the cross, and the future, where we're going, our eternal destiny, with the present, how we live. And so we can see that godliness, when we really understand it, the way it's presented in Scripture, is a very practical thing, but it connects the past, the present, and we live it out here in the future. So today, as I bring this series to a conclusion, we want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 11. So if you have your Bibles, please open to that portion of Scripture. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 11. "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession." And here he's talking about when in John's Gospel, when Pontius Pilate's interrogating him, and he says, I have come to testify to the truth. The truth, what is really true about life and about who we are and who God is. That's his good confession before Pontius Pilate. So because of that, because of truth, in the name of truth, I charge you, Timothy, to keep this command without spot or blame or blemish until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. And then we skip down to verse 20 because the intervening verses were handled last week. Verse 20, "Timothy, guard what has been trusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the truth," or from the faith. "Grace be with you." The first thing we note in this passage is "but," meaning it's opposed to something beforehand. It's in contrast to the false teachings back in verse 3 of chapter 6. He says, "If anyone teaches false doctrine and that does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain." That sort of teaching, that sort of falseness, He says, but. And then he says, you, man of God, woman of God, reminding Timothy of who he is, of his higher calling, reminds us of our higher calling. We're not just here to put in time. We're not just here to acquire stuff, to live the best life we can in terms of material possessions or whatever it might be. We're here for a higher calling. And he's reminding him of this. And every time you see this in Scripture, but you, me, there's something bigger going on. Our life means more. And so that's the first thing we note here. And it's a reminder that this godliness is not a passive thing. It needs to be fought for. And so Timothy's told to do three things in this passage. Flee. Flee the wrong things, pursue the right things, the real life that we're called to, and thirdly, fight the battle of faith. Fight the battle of faith. So three things, flee, pursue, and fight. And we're going to look at each of these in turn. So first of all, let's look at flee. In verse 11, it says, flee from all this. We just talked about false teaching and the resultant ungodly living. See, how we act is a reflection on what we believe. And so we believe ungodliness, false teaching, we're going to act in ungodly ways. And so you flee false teaching and the resultant ungodliness of life, of living. Now, in parallel to godliness, godliness results in godly living. Ungodliness, ungodly teaching, results in ungodly living. Paul said to the Christian Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. What's an idol? Well, anything that we value above God. In other words, believing the lie, the false teaching, that there is something that is more satisfying than God in our lives. Something more satisfying than God in our lives. That's a lie. And when we believe that, we're setting up an idol. So how do we flee ungodliness? Well, don't feed the lie. Don't feed the lie in our lives. Avoid temptation. If your idol is money, and Luke talked about this last week, and you're believing the lie of being discontent with what you have, the lie of discontentment. Don't buy lottery tickets. None of us should buy lottery tickets anyways. Don't buy them. Don't daydream about what will you do if you won this, whatever it is, the Powerball in the United States, 1.umpty-ump millions. Don't dream about it. Don't fantasize about it. Don't feed the lie. If your idol is lust, you believe the lie of pornography. Don't browse the magazine section at the checkout counter. Don't click that little pop-up on your screen, on your computer. This is a huge issue, especially for men. And all of us are men who are men here know that. It's a huge issue, pornography online. Don't click the pop-up. Put some filtering in place. Do something. But don't allow your mind to fantasize. Don't feed the lie of pornography. Maybe your idol is your mouth. You believe the lie of slander. Refuse to participate in gossip or the character assassination that often happens when we have little gatherings. Don't allow your mind to dwell on other people's faults so that you feed that idea. And I could go on and on and on. And it's not just that somebody else has an idol of money, or that somebody else has an idol of lust, or that somebody else has an idol of the mouth, or whatever it might be. We are all tempted that way. The temptation is not the sin, it's what we do with it that is the issue. What do we do with the temptations? And so to a greater or lesser extent, we are all dealing with these temptations that come to us. Don't feed the lie. See, ungodliness starts there in the mind, in the heart. And that's where the battle begins. James 1:14-17 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. So we start playing with ungodliness in our minds, fantasizing about our idols, what we could do, what it might be. It's okay if I think, as long as I don't touch. Those kinds of lies. Or the idea that I'll just get it out of my system. Well, instead, it feeds the lie, and it only gets worse. You feed the lie, it gets bigger. So James says, don't be deceived by the lie. Don't be deceived by it. Then he goes on to say, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change or shadow of turning. Those things which are really good for us, really, really good for us, those things which are good for us, things which accord with godliness, they come from God, not satanic lies. They come from God, the things that are really good. Godliness is, this is important too, godliness is not just about fleeing stuff. That's negative. Don't do this, don't do that. Don't feed the lie. That's a negative. That's not all of what's in godliness. It's more about the positive. So rather than pursuing lies, we flee the lies, but we pursue something else. You can't really divorce one from the other. It's part and parcel of the same thing. We flee the lie and we pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness, as it says in the rest of verse 11. In other words, pursue the things which really matter. Pursue the things which really matter, the character of Christ. That's why Christ was manifest in the flesh. That's why he became a man. So we pursue Christ-likeness. We pursue Christ so that he might be reflected in us to each other, to encourage each other, and also to bring the world to the knowledge of Christ. And so we pursue Christ, flee ungodliness, and we pursue the character and person of Christ. In fact, that's the secret of fleeing temptation, is actually to pursue Christ. And so in our minds, when something comes up and that you know is ungodly, that is not, it's from the lie, it's not from that which is true, we know, and it starts to play in our minds, you can't forget it by just saying, okay, I'm not going to think about the elephant in the room. What are you going to think about? You got the picture of the elephant in the room. No, I turn my thoughts to Christ. I turn my thoughts to Christ. I see Christ on the cross, having died for my sins. I see the resurrection in my mind. And guess what? When I do that, the things that were just bothering me a few moments ago aren't there anymore, because now I'm focused on something better. I'm focused on the truth. So we pursue the things that really matter. So how do we do this? Well, just as temptation starts in the inner person, so does godliness. And I'm just going to turn to pop up the next area. I'm just going to turn to 2 Peter here for a few moments. We're going to come back to Timothy, but 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, in other words, through his divine power that he's given to us, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, in other words, this growing in Christ, this maturing in the faith, this becoming more Christ-like as we pursue him, we you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, and there's one of those buts again, if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. If our focus is on Christ, if we're pursuing Christ, that is our heart's desire. The things that tempt us, that draw us away, the lies, just start to fade. They start to fade. They don't have the same appeal. And even the temptations of the mind start to fade. They don't have the same appeal because we're looking at truth. We're looking at that which is really important in life. If our soul's desire, that inner person, is to pursue God, then quite naturally it gets reflected in the outer person. The inner person's desire is to pursue God. It is reflected in the outer person. In other words, in the form of good works. So as we've seen throughout this study of 1 Timothy, we see these godliness reflected in this external, these good works. Things like prayer, hospitality, leadership, seeing our work or our job or career, whatever it might be, seeing as something we do unto the Lord rather than unto men. So our career is there for the purpose of glorifying God, not for making me look good. Being generous with our money and possessions, looking after the needs of others. You see how we've been taught throughout 1 Timothy that godliness really does result in good works, not the other way around. Good works don't make us godly, but godliness will actually result in good works. Peter summarizes the this fleeing and pursuing this way in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. I love this expression. In other words, those of you who are in Christ are going somewhere else. You're not here permanently. We're on our journey. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're here for a little bit, but we're somewhere, going somewhere else. We're pilgrims on the way to eternity. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's the fleeing. War against the soul. Having your conduct honorable, in other words, a godly conduct, that's the pursuing, among the Gentiles or the unbelievers, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we're just, day of visitation is when Christ returns. And so glorifying God in that day, because, oh yeah, they were doing, that's what those good works were about. They were about Christ. So fleeing and pursuing, both together. Is it easy? No, not necessarily easy. It's a battle. It is a battle. And sometimes it's a hard fight, but it's also a good fight. Verse 12 says, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Why is it good? It's good because Christ has already won the victory in this battle. He's already won the victory. And we need to keep that in mind all the time as we live in our individual struggles that we face. Keep in mind the fact that Christ has already won the victory. He's already won the victory. So how do we engage in this battle? Well, at one time, as a new Christian and having been in the military for 30 years, when I heard the word spiritual warfare, I always thought of Ephesians chapter 6 and the Roman putting on the armor of God, and I had this picture of myself as I could imagine myself as a Roman soldier, a centurion, of course, and standing firm against the gates of hell. Me, all clad in my armor, I'm going to stand firm against the gates of hell. That's a rather egocentric view of the Christian life. And it really reflects an incomplete understanding of what spiritual warfare really is. Because fighting a spiritual battle starts with, as it says in the second half of chapter, or verse 12, taking hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession. In other words, reminding yourself that when you came to Christ, made the good confession, when you came to Christ, you came into his victory as well. You came into his victory over sin and the devil. Paul puts this in more theological terms in Romans chapter 6, and we'll just jump back there for a second. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 3. And this is a rather long passage, so just listen to it. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, in other words, when we became Christians, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In other words, live in victory. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's that key word. Count yourself. Count yourself dead to sin, because you are dead to sin in Christ and alive to Jesus. That's the fleeing and the pursuing. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. There's the fleeing. But rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And there's the pursuing. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The first phase of the spiritual fight, the spiritual battle, is to claim the ultimate objective. Now, in military terms, the objective is what you're aiming for, and you got there eventually. But in spiritual warfare, you claim it right away. You claim your foot, your stand on the ultimate objective right away. You take hold of eternal life because Christ has already secured it for you. Christ has already secured it. And we can't let go of that truth. And that's why Paul says to Timothy in verse 14, if you go switch down there, what does he say? In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who in testifying before Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, this is emphatic, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. That's how important it is to hold on to this truth. The truth that he's already won the victory, and claim our stand on the ultimate objective. That's how we start a spiritual battle, is we claim where we already stand. So we make that claim. Paul is so emphatic about it that he charges Timothy to take hold of that truth. And we can't let that go. So the second phase then is down in verse 20, guard the gospel. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. So guarding the gospel. Know the truth. Know the word of God. Study the word of God. You'll never get to the point where you know it completely. I've been a Christian for almost 40 years, and I've been reading scripture that whole time. I don't know it all. Some of you have been Christians longer than I've been alive, and you can't say that you know the entire word of God. So we need to be studying the word of God. We need to know it so that we're secure in our salvation, so we can take that stand on the vital ground, take our stand on the ultimate objective, and we're secure in that. And so we know the word of God that tells us that. But also to recognize falsehood when we see it, to be able to recognize that which is false, and to oppose it in ourselves and when discussing it with others. or discussing it with those who don't know Christ. Before Christmas, I think it was Shane was talking about when he used to work in the fraud department, I think, for the police, and looking after recognizing counterfeit money. I think that was it. And you recognize counterfeit money not by studying counterfeits, but by studying the real thing, so that when you see a counterfeit, you know it's not real. And so that's what we should be doing. We should be knowing the word, guarding the gospel, guarding what's been entrusted to us, guarding the truth. So when we see falsehood, we recognize it because it doesn't accord with the word of God. And so that's the second phase, is guarding the gospel. First phase is to claim the objective right away. Claim the truth of where we stand in Christ, the victory we have. The second phase is that we guard it in ourselves by knowing what the gospel is and studying it and being secure in that. And then Paul ends his instruction with this blessing: grace be with you. Grace be with you, with me. It's acknowledging that we're not in this alone. We're not in this alone. And because the grace of God is all around us, whether we see it or not, whether we experience it or not, whether we feel it or not, it's not about feeling. Sometimes we can feel it, but it's not about feeling. It's about objective truth. And the truth is that our victory is secure in Christ. And so grace is with us. Grace is with us. So that brings us to the end of 1 Timothy. Three instructions for living the Christian life: fleeing ungodliness, the lies that dismiss God, we flee those things, pursuing Christ, pursuing what really matters, the things of Christ in our mind and in our actions and our good works, and thirdly, fighting the good fight in the power and the victory of Christ. Three inseparable actions, actually, three inseparable parts of the Christian life. We can't just say, well, I'm only going to be involved in one and not the other. They all work together, and we need to be working all three of them at the same time. However, a word of caution before we end here. We have to remind ourselves that the Christian life isn't just about knowledge and about right action. It's not just about that. That's important. It's not just about turning away from sin and living a very disciplined life. It's not just about holding on to the right beliefs and about doing good deeds. It's not just about that. It's not just about understanding how spiritual warfare works. It's really about a person. The Christian life is about a person, the author of life, Jesus Christ himself. He is the life. He is the life. It's a person. And through him, the life of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he has given us that entrance into the life of the triune God, the life of the Trinity itself. And that's our life. Real life for us is life in such a God as this, that we have access, and not just access when we need it, it's living in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a great thought that is. And Paul, I think, was so overcome with the thought of this as he ended his exhortation to Timothy, his instructions to Timothy, that he inserts this doxology just before the end in verse 15. He says, God, the blessed and only ruler. Just think of the emotion here. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we come to such a conclusion that we get to say, Father, Abba Father, to such a God as you are, that Paul reminds us of, who dwells in unapproachable light, who cannot be seen, and yet we get to give you honor and glory. Lord, we too can be overcome by this, and may we be overcome by this. May we be overcome every day of who God is, who you are, what Christ has done for us. Lord, we thank you for the victory that has been won by Christ. And if we are in Christ, we stand on the ground of that victory. Lord, help us not to forget that. Help us remember that victory as we flee from ungodliness, as we pursue the person of Christ, as we display that pursuit in both of what we believe and in how we live our lives, as we fight the good fight of faith, Lord, every day. And Lord, we thank you that it's a good fight. Thank you that it's a fight that has already been won. Lord, give us cause, give us remembrance, give us the opportunity to remember all the time. And Lord, we just thank you for that. Thank you for the life that we have in Christ. Not just a Sunday go-to-meeting observance, but Lord, a life, real life. Thank you for the truth of that. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the truth of this instruction, this admonition to your servant Timothy. And Lord, thank you that it is written to us as well. And so, Lord, as we go here today, help us to live in that truth, live in Christ, live in who you are and who we've become. We just want to thank you and give you praise and honor and glory now as we come to you in the almighty, all-powerful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.